hear again this familiar by now passage. Ephesians 6, I'll start at verse 10 and go through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, I've got to finish a little more. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In total, now, as of this week, we will have spent 3 full morning worship times considering the Word of God as being the sword of the Spirit of God in our conflicts with the enemy of our souls. A sword we are to take up for the fight. Just how powerful is this sword? Or shall I say, just how powerful is the Spirit whose sword it is? We began our whole discussion in terms that are very, very encouraging to me, speaking a lot about the power and majesty of God Himself as it relates to words. Because with all that God wills to do, He need but say the word, and it is done. The wonders of deepest space testify because He spoke and it came to be. And so it's, of course, not hard to think there are implications when you think of the Word of God that way, when we think of who He is who speaks. Last time we explored what it means that God's Word is also about communication, not just word of command and action and creation and that kind of thing, but it is about communication. And it's about God's choice to make Himself and His ways known in truth and in writing. To make His ways known in truth. Now, I mean, there are a number of ways in which He has had people proclaim this, but He's also done so in writing. And I think if we have access to what we know is the express will of God in words, and we have access to a very powerful commodity indeed. We have that access in the Old and New Testaments. So that every time, think of it this way, every time we invest our confidence in a promise that we find here in the Bible, every time we test our thoughts and attitudes by its standard, by its principles, and by its message, and every time we build from what we hear in the Scripture, the framework of what we count as valuable, what we understand as what meaning in life is about and what things are valuable, we remember that it's our living God who has made these things known personally. We deal with the Word of God who is living. These are not dead words. These are not dusty, cold, inert bits of history. Yes, they were delivered perhaps a long time ago, the ones that we have here in the Bible. But that doesn't mean they're not living. because it was a living God who delivered them. And he delivered them not only to that generation, but he delivered them for us as well. The living God issued a message and continues to hold that message out as living God. We talked about how the Bible's correction is a good protection. Correction is good protection in the battle we're talking about. Why? Because the very nature of the thing, the very nature of Satan's attack is all about deceiving us. It's all about lies. It's all about persuasions to error and to falsehood, and therefore a word of truth. The word of truth found in the scriptures is that sword we need to cut through the netting of what he's trying to tangle us in by way of his many lies. And something to note at that point, not only does the devil try to entangle us and deceive with all these lies, but we have our own proneness to be entangled. We have our own set of deceitful desires. We need correction by the word of God. Correction is good protection when the battle is over your soul. And so part of taking up God's word as the sword of the Spirit is that willingness to be corrected by it, that we might adopt a life habit, thorough, ready upon our ways of dealing, of saying, this corrects me, this refines, this puts me back on the right track. I will go to it. I will find out. I will let it test. I will look in its mirror and see the mud on my face or whatever it is. And neglect of the Bible, please hear and listen, neglect of the Bible, neglect to inquire into it, ignorance of its content, and of course any stubborn refusal to hear its correction is evidence of vulnerability in war. If in our lives we are not going to this and not very familiar with it, and when we hear it refusing it, we are desperately vulnerable in the war against our souls. And what if we find those to be the conditions, we realize that attack has already hit home. There is injury. There's been casualty. We need rescue. We need to be corrected by the word. And then lastly, last week we were taking note of the fact that life itself, and I'm speaking very particularly of our new life, life as born again, the new life of salvation, as the Spirit says, or the Scriptures, as the Scriptures say, the Spirit gives birth. We were talking about that this morning in the adult Sunday school class. The Spirit of God gives birth to spirit, John 3:6. It's essential that we be born again. Well, that is accomplished in two important facets as it relates to words. The word of God, which is the word of God's power, is at work in being born again, because only God can give this new life, and only he can give it by the power of his command. Only he can give his spirit unto new life, birth by the Spirit. Our regeneration, if you want to use that word, our being born again is given by God's personal word, a word of grace and power as effectual as his work of creation by word. He who said, let there be light, can say, let there be life. It does say, let there be life. I put my spirit in for life eternal. But secondly, the other facet of this, as it relates to words, is that God has chosen a means by which he will consistently have that happen in your life. God has chosen to utilize, and you know, in this whole picture of a grace freely given by word of power, he's chosen to do that through something, through the means of a message of communication, news, a message to be believed, good news about Christ. So that we hear James say in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. So God employs words, a gospel, a message to be believed when new life comes. Today, I'd like to examine at least one more topic concerning the Word of God in this battle. And that topic would be courage. The practical application of what it means to take up the sword, take up the Word of God for armament in battle against Satan, I think must be related to the way in which our grasp of so sure and penetrating a weapon lends itself to courage in the fight, courage and the actions of courage by faith. I want to give you an example of that. This is a practical example from God's good work in someone in history. If someone were to give you sort of a historical geography quiz and ask you, where are those islands which used to be called the New Hebrides? Would that even ring any bell at all, the New Hebrides? Maybe not. I remember in flying to Australia some time ago, that sense of the expanse of the ocean westward from Los Angeles. You know, do it on Google Earth sometime. You start grabbing that little thing and turning the world around. The space between Los Angeles, and I'm talking, you know, west of Hawaii, and it's just enormously vast. And I remember flying in the plane because every seat in front of you had a little screen, and you could click on the thing that said map. And it would have this little airplane going across the ocean. And you're thinking, I'm hoping we have enough fuel. This is a long, long, long way. And I remember, you know, it puts the little islands on the, oh, there's Fiji, you know. And that's, I'm thinking, what if you need groceries in Fiji? Where do you get them? You know, Fiji's maybe big enough for that. But I mean, it seems so isolated, so desperately isolated out in the middle of nowhere. Well, the New Hebrides are about 525 miles further west from Los Angeles, from Fiji. And so I don't even think we saw the little cluster of 30 islands or so flying over top of that, going to Australia. But even after we crossed over those, we would have had 1,100 miles more to go before ever getting to the eastern coast of Australia. These are remote islands in the Pacific. And the only reason I mention these islands, if you're wondering, is because of the evangelistic work of Scottish Reformed Presbyterian missionary John G. Patton, a journey of life for him that began in 1858. John was commissioned and ordained to this mission work in March of 1858, was married 10 days later. His ordination was to this work in March. 10 days later in April, he's married, and 2 weeks later, he and his bride are on a boat headed out that far to the middle of nowhere. And that might have been fine, except those islands, and particularly the island of Tanna, which he was headed for, were very distinctly already known for the habit of cannibalism. And he'd thought about this a long time before they actually left, and he had decided by God's, you know, by God's grace and what he'd known of his will, even 2 years earlier, it was a firm decision to prepare and to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And a Christian gentleman confronted him 2 years prior to this, and he said, John, you'll be eaten. You'll be eaten. And John Patton's response is worth hearing. Listen to the quote of John Patton in response to that statement. He turned to this Christian gentleman and said, "Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. How about words like that? You know? And from where comes courage like that? It comes from stated promises of God. My hope kindled by His word. Nobody goes out there like that without some sense of promise. And I believe that John Patton was exercising that faith in such promises as you hear from Scripture like these. In 1 Corinthians 15, likening the placing of a human body of a believing person in the grave to the placing of a seed in the ground, God, through the Apostle Paul, said, "The body that's sown is perishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power." That's what John was alluding to, a specific, a stated promise. That's why he would board a boat and head up. And by the way, I don't mean that his confidence was ever unchallenged. You know, what do I know of John Patton's private thoughts of fear? I don't know. But in history, it proved itself durable. This confidence proved itself durable to the going and the going again and to more islands. Eventually, mission work was established on 25 of those islands. One of the whole islands confessed the Lord all together, all at once. And the story is great, well worth reading in God's grace through Christian biography. So that's worth doing. But again, it's stated biblical promise. God says, "You have my word on it. The body that decays and dies of my people will be raised in glory." The Apostle Paul's testimony in Philippians 3:20 constitutes substance for believing, substance for trust, as it finds its place in inspired Scripture. What did he say? Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." "You have my word on it," says the Lord. That's not a quote. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You see, only on the basis of that kind of thing could John G. Patton enter into such conditions with wife and children, eventually children born there, such conditions as would terrify the strongest. And he went through hardship, desperate hardship. He lost his wife. He lost a number of his children. I'm not trying to comment on all of that and its propriety and things like that. But the courage to go. And I think we have seen that characteristic. I'm not saying to the degree of that mission work. But isn't it true that you know someone or have known someone in whom you've seen courage from the promises? That they face very, very hard things, and yet they are persevering and enduring, and maybe doing so with joy, and maybe doing so with a durable peace. I don't mean an uninterrupted peace, but one that proves itself durable over time. I have seen that. I'm seeing it now with people. And one thing I want to say with regard to the Word of God is that this courage is not out of reach because the Word of God is the objective thing. It is something we can appeal to and grow in courage because it is outside of ourselves. Strength is not only for type A personalities. And I think the Lord takes great pleasure in your discovering more and more of his faithfulness. From out of our weakness, He takes pleasure and receives glory as we discover more and more His strength and invest our trust in Him. Satan would desire to unsettle this peace. The battle is like that. Satan would desire. He despises God's glory, which is reflected in your trust. Does that make sense? What's this battle about? He despises God's glory when you trust Him. Don't give Him the satisfaction. Realize that there is a concrete resource to turn to and see your courage be built up. I shouldn't say concrete, I should say tempered steel. Resource, the Word of God. Let's consider for just a moment what it would look like not to take up the sword. Right? Our instruction is, you're in battle, take up the sword. What would it be like not to take up the sword? What if we had very little habit of looking into the Bible? Sheer lack of familiarity and of consistent interaction would, I think, leave someone disabled with regard to this category I'm talking about, the category of courage, the category of perseverance, of patience, of peace of mind under hard circumstances, vulnerable to the blows of Satan and floundering to gain a footing of confidence. Scripture talks about endurance, about patience, about perseverance. How will we have strength for these things unless the assurances of God's Word are present to our mind for access? And that's where I want to lay the emphasis. What we're looking for is these things being present to our mind for access. That's why we go to the Word, to get familiar with it, really familiar with it, thoroughly familiar with it, so that the substance of things we invest our faith into are present to our mind for access. And I think, doesn't that put somewhat of a different perspective on the matter of the calling to be a regular Bible reader? Don't you all feel that obligation? You ought to read the Bible more, right? I'll say it from this pulpit. You ought to read, that kind of thing. But isn't it possible, and I'm speaking about, real life in faith, isn't it possible for us to inadvertently, we don't do this on purpose, I don't think, but inadvertently approach the Bible as though it were a ceremonial piety exercise that we've got to do to just get enough of it done so we're holy enough? And that's not the view that I'm talking about. A different take on going to the Bible is to go to it as resource. You know what? I could open those pages, and I don't mean it's easy, and I don't mean it happens in a minute. I don't mean it happens just, in 2 seconds in the morning and for a precious moments moment. But if you say to yourself, you know what? If by God's grace I were to develop a habit of going here, because in it I can actually find the substance for my courage, that's a different take on be a Bible reader. To go to it as resource, to go to it like a well, to go to it to get a drink of water, to go to it as food for your soul. And I'm hoping that can be encouragement. See, I don't mean to say that there's no call for repentance when you're not reading the Bible. Yeah, I'll stand up here and tell you, and tell myself, go to this Word. Go to it. But the repentance, the godly sorrow can be part of this picture of discovery. There are resources in here that could give me better courage. Let's go. Let's go in. Let's find out. Listen to a couple of verses, passages, short passages that speak in what I think is such heartwarming terms of the Scripture. And I go to Psalm 119 again, from verses 140 to 144. Listen to the writer speak to God about His written Word. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and Your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget Your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and Your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but Your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. What a good way to talk about God's Word. Or Psalm 130, I think we've sung part of this morning. Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I will put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Such promises in the context of his words. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. All the stability factors, all the structure that we need for patience and faithful waiting and endurance and commitment and confidence and willingness to give sacrificially and of oneself and resources and joy in giving oneself sacrificially. All of these things are built upon what God has made known to us in words. And so it commends to us familiarity with the Bible. It commends to us going to the Bible with expectations. There I may find strength. And then finally, as regards God's word as it relates to courage, it's good that he has revealed in writing the final outcome. If you were boxing and the outcome was known, there'd be some encouragement. Well, if you knew that the outcome was that you actually were going to win, wouldn't there be encouragement along the way, even though you were taking punches? The prophesied outcome, sure and certain, while you're punching. And that's what the Lord's done for us with regard to Satan's defeat. In no uncertain terms, God has revealed the Word of God in all its strength has communicated to us the final defeat and demise of Satan against whom we fight. You know, however people speculate on exactly how the visions of the Apostle John recorded for us in the book of Revelation may play themselves out in events to come, no one argues that Satan wins in the end. A lot of disagreement over how Revelation comes across. No one argues that Revelation communicates to us that Satan wins in the end. That is a word unmistakable to any reader. The King of Kings, take courage, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will do away with Satan, finally, permanently. You have God's word on it. One of the passages which has been of great encouragement through the ages is that prophecy of the demise of another one, the demise of one of Satan's servants and representatives on the face of the earth, the demise of one who is called the man of lawlessness. And it's recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. See, the folks at Thessalonica Church had become unsettled. A lot of talk about the second coming, and someone was out there saying, you know, he's already come, and they were unsettled. They didn't know how to understand all of that. Has he already come, and we didn't catch that or whatever? And the Apostle Paul's reasoning with them is very encouraging. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that day will not come until. That's going to be hard things that he describes, but he says that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So apparently in Paul's day, he fully expected some sort of radical outbreak of wickedness in the world at some coming appointed time. And at the head of that outbreak of wickedness would be some character who's well described by the title man of lawlessness. And Christ would return after that, not before. Just an interesting way of talking with them, interesting way of reasoning with them. That character, whoever this man of lawlessness would be, would be formidable. Wicked in the extreme. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. In Paul's day, something was holding that back. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians. He said it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Hard times. Very hard times, and times yet to come for his Thessalonian audience. But it's the last part of the sentence in verse 8. It's been so encouraging through the ages. The most powerful, most awesome, most desperately wicked representative of Satan on the face of the earth ever. What does it say? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Just showing up. The splendor of his coming. And when it says breath of his mouth, it means by the command of his word. And that's alluded to pretty regularly through Revelation, through some other places, that the power with which Jesus returns to judge the nations and to accomplish all the things that are at the end of the end, he does with the word of his mouth, the breath of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth, if you want to get into some of those. And that prophecy, I believe, was the inspiration for what Martin Luther wrote in his words of praise. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will sell him.